Today I'll be reading Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue this decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before.
Why don't you lead me to the rock that is higher than I? depending on your personal perspective, you're either going to be somewhat disappointed or somewhat relieved to know that we're almost done with our summer sermon series that we've been calling More Than Emojis, Following Jesus as If Emotions Matter. And along the way, I've been trying to suggest that if we want to cultivate that essential connection between emotional health and spiritual maturity, that there are some vital steps that we need to take. The journey starts as we begin to know ourselves so that we can know God. And then as we sift through the realities of our emotional and spiritual lives, we often find that it becomes necessary to go back and deal with our past in order to go forward. Almost inevitably, as we do that, we encounter obstacles that either discourage us or make it possible for us to receive the gift of limits. And then, as we heard last week, we almost inevitably encounter grief and loss, which hopefully we allow to enlarge our soul rather than to hinder our growth. And as we've talked about all of those things, what I hope that we've begun to realize is that developing an emotionally healthy spirituality is no walk in the park. It calls us to deal honestly with our faults and our failures and with wounds from the past. It forces us to offer forgiveness and to persevere through difficult times. And to make things even harder, we often have to do that while all of the world around us is encouraging us to behave in ways that are exactly the opposite. And as a result, if we want to have any hope of growing in love and joy and peace and all the other fruit of the Spirit, then we're going to need to find our spiritual rhythm. We're going to have to figure out what it takes for each one of us as unique children of God to maintain a vital relationship with Jesus so that we're able to have the power that we need to make abundant living possible. And we see that truth illustrated, I think, in the story of Daniel that we heard in our scripture lesson just a few moments ago. Now, just to give you a little bit of context, Daniel was one of the many nobles and craftsmen and young leaders with potential who were taken away to Babylon when King Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem sometime around the year 600 BC. And when they arrived in Babylon, many of those exiles were placed in schools of indoctrination where they were trained in the ways of their Babylonian captors so that they could be useful servants of the empire. But as you might know, some of those exiles, like Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they resisted that training, which not only brought them into conflict with the powers that be, but that also allowed God to demonstrate his faithfulness. And as a result, we get to read some of those wonderful Bible stories about Daniel and his friends choosing to eat simple food rather than feasting at the king's table, and Daniel interpreting dreams, and King Nebuchadnezzar in the fiery furnace. And after many years of that kind of faithful living, Daniel rises to a position of prominence, so much so that Darius, the new king, is about to make Daniel his right-hand man and put him in control over most of his entire kingdom. Not too surprisingly, that doesn't sit all that well with all the other administrators and governors and satraps who are in the king's service. And so they put together this little scheme that we heard in our scripture lesson. They know that Daniel is a man of unimpeachable integrity, and about the only way that they're ever going to be able to bring a charge against him is if it has something to do with his status as a worshiper of God. And so they kind of trick the king into issuing an edict that declares that for 30 days, anybody who prays to anyone other than the king is going to be thrown into the lion's den. Now, I would like to pause right there for just a second so that we can ask ourselves, if we were in Daniel's shoes, what do you think it would take for us to resist that kind of pressure? If we had the full force of cultural expectation bearing down upon us, and if we were threatened with death, if we refused to obey, where would we find the strength to stand firm in our convictions and to cultivate inner peace, even when the storms of life were raging all around us? Well, you know, I suspect that a lot of us would like to believe that if we were ever placed in a position like that, if somehow we were forced to choose between loyalty to God and submission to the world, well, then somehow we'd just dig deep and we'd find the faith and the courage to do the right thing. But I wonder, I do wonder, what makes us think that we can handle those big challenges when even small ones sometimes often have the capacity to saddle us with anxiety and discouragement? One of my favorite writers about the Christian life points out that the truth is that the dangers to which we're most vulnerable are generally not the sudden and dramatic and obvious ones. They're the ones that creep up on us. The ones that are so much a part of our environment that we don't even notice. And the deeper truth is that we live in a lethal environment. American society, he says, is filled with ideas and values and pressures and temptations about success and security and comfort and happiness that we won't even notice unless we learn to withdraw on occasion. And it's that right there that makes the example of Daniel so valuable. As we heard right at the end of our scripture lesson, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God just as he had done before. Daniel, you see, had built a spiritual rhythm into his life. He had established a pattern of practices and activities that made it possible for him to maintain a living connection with God. And as a result, God was able to give him the strength that allowed him to live both courageously and abundantly. And so the question, I think, is how can we do the same? Now, just in case you haven't guessed already, what we're really talking about here are spiritual disciplines. We're talking about the habits that allow us to keep our relationship with Jesus vibrant and growing. And the good news is that there are so many different practices that we can include in the mix. We can read Scripture using a devotional guide or a read the Bible through plan or the ever popular open up and point plan. We can set aside a time to pray in the morning or in the evening, and you can use a prayer list, or you can just wait and see what God lays on your heart. You can go to Sunday school or some other small group Bible study, and you can worship and journal and practice times of silence and meditation. And those are just the classical spiritual disciplines. A lot of teachers will tell you that many other activities can be spiritual disciplines if they're practiced with some kind of intentionality to open our hearts to the Spirit of Christ. But the challenge, I think, is that precisely because we're confronted with all those different options, it can be awfully tempting to adopt somebody else's practices rather than finding the unique spiritual rhythm that God has created for us. And to tell you the truth, sometimes I can't help but feel that we preachers and teachers make things even worse because we sometimes give the impression, at least, that if you want to have the right kind of spiritual life, well, then you need to practice certain disciplines in a particular way. You need to read your Bible, King James only, by the way, the very first thing in the morning, and you need to keep a prayer list that separates praise from thanksgiving and confession from petition. And if you don't, well, then chances are you're never going to have the kind of relationship with God that you could have. Even Pastor Peter Scazzaro, who's the guy who wrote some books that have actually inspired this little series that we're doing, he implies at least that there are 2 particular spiritual disciplines without which we're going to have an awfully hard time becoming emotionally and spiritually mature. And even though I appreciate the things that he's got to say, and I actually found some of them to be very personally challenging and enriching, rather than talking about those two things, I feel like the more useful thing for me to do today is to offer some suggestions about how each of us can find our own spiritual rhythm. And probably the most important thing that I can say in that regard is that we need to remember why we would want to develop a spiritual rhythm in the first place. Have you ever stopped to really think about why we do all this stuff? Why do we come to church and read the Bible and say our prayers and give our offerings and so on and so on? Well, you know, I can't help but wonder sometimes if the reason that we think we do those things is because somehow that's what puts us in good standing with God. Somewhere up in heaven, we seem to think God has this little ledger with our name on it. And all the good stuff that we do, the praying and the reading, the giving and the worshiping goes on one side. And all the bad stuff that we do, the griping and the lying, the unbelieving and the sinning goes on the other side. And we just hope that in the end, the good outweighs the bad. But what if God doesn't really care about how many verses you memorize or how often you come to church or how many times you pray in a typical week? Or maybe to put it just a little bit more carefully, what if God doesn't really care about those things in and of themselves? What if instead they only have real value insofar as they connect us to Jesus so that he can remake us in his image? What if all of these spiritual practices that we do are important, not because they demonstrate to God or to anybody else how spiritual we are, but because God can use them to lead us into life? One pastor who I really respect puts it like this: that the true indicator of spiritual well-being, he says, is growth in our ability to love God and love people. And if you can do that without the practice of any particular spiritual disciplines, well, then you should by all means skip them. Spiritual disciplines are to life, he says, what calisthenics are to a game. Once the game starts, basketball players don't get bonus points based on how many free throws they shot in practice. The only reason to practice them is so that you're able to make them in the game. It is possible to spend every waking moment practicing spiritual disciplines, but to do them in such a way that makes us less rather than more loving. And in that case, we'd be better off if we did none at all. Well, you know, if that's true, and I happen to think that it is, then there are some questions that we can ask ourselves that will help us to identify the unique set of practices that needs to be part of our spiritual rhythm. And just to give credit where credit is due, most of this comes from my go-to guy on stuff like this, a pastor named John Ortberg, and he suggests that the first question that we need to ask ourselves is, what brings me life? Think about that. What brings you life? Now, you know, even though I don't know exactly what it is, I feel reasonably confident that there is something you do that puts you in the zone. It makes you feel energized and content. When you are doing this thing, you feel like you're doing what God created you to do. And please understand, I am talking about stuff that you might not normally think of as being spiritual. That thing that you do might be reading a book or talking with friends. It might be playing an instrument or watching a sunset. It might be working in your garden or cooking a meal or even putting the finishing touches on a well-done report at the office. If we are God's workmanship, which we are, and if we're created to do good works, which that's how God created us to do, then it only stands to reason that doing those things would be one of the ways not only that we honor God, but also that we strengthen his life within us. Of course, I should probably point out that doing what brings me life isn't the same as doing what feels good. There are plenty of things that feel mighty good, but that lead in the end to regret and addiction and death. In addition, I should probably say that doing what brings me life is not the same as doing what makes me comfortable. There are some pretty important experiences in life, like giving generously and confessing sin and serving outside of our comfort zone, that are never going to put us at ease, but that will make us more confident and help us to feel more free and will make us more completely like Christ. But the principle, I think, still holds. If we will pay attention to those unique passions and abilities that God has placed within us and that God uses to bring us deep joy, and if we will incorporate those things into the regular rhythm of our lives, I think we'll discover that God is using those very things to draw us closer to Himself. Question number two, what is my temperament? Most of us understand, I think, that God has wired each one of us a little bit differently. But I'm not always sure that we take into account the way that those differences impact our spiritual life. For example, if you use the language of one of those fairly popular personality inventories that's out there, you might think of yourself as an introvert whose energy comes from what happens inside, or as an extrovert whose energy comes from what happens outside, I should say. You might be somewhat intuitive, which means that you like to work with ideas and concepts, or you might be more sensing, which means that you like to work with data and objects. You might be a thinker who makes decisions based on logic and rules, or a feeler who really pays more attention to emotions and relationships. And last but not least, you might be a person who prefers order and closure to things, or you might be one of those people who likes to leave things a little bit more open-ended. And what we need to realize, I think, is that each of those different temperaments is going to incline you to relate to God in a different way. Not a right way versus a wrong way, or a good way versus a bad way, but just a different way. For example, if you're an extrovert, well then spending a few hours alone reading your Bible might burn out your spiritual life as much as it's going to help it. But if you're an introvert, for whom quiet and solitary activity comes pretty naturally, well then you might not be quite so comfortable with fellowship or evangelism. In the same way, if you're one of those folks who likes order and closure in your life, you might do great with a daily devotional that takes place at exactly the same time every day, and with a prayer list that organizes all of your requests. But if you're one of those people who tends toward more spontaneity and change, well then you know what? Your prayer life is probably never going to look like that. And that is okay. God created you to be you. And paying attention to your unique temperament can be one of the ways that you find your spiritual rhythm. Question number three, what is my spiritual pathway? Gary Thomas is a Christian writer who I actually got to work with back when I was a campus minister, and he wrote a wonderful book a number of years ago that's called Sacred Pathways. And what Gary suggests, based on his study of the Bible and on Christian history, is that each of us has an identifiable spiritual type that describes in some way the way that we tend to experience the presence of God. For example, naturalists find God's presence in the beauty of the created world, but traditionalists encounter God more in the beauty of well-crafted worship. Caregivers meet God in the course of serving others, and intellectuals ignite their passion for God by reading and studying. Activists tend to come alive when they're involved in an important project or cause, and contemplatives enter God's presence through prayer and meditation. And there are a few others that Gary mentions, but I hope you get the point. Just because God doesn't speak to you in the same way that He speaks to your pastor or your Sunday school teacher or your parents or your friends doesn't mean that something is wrong with your spiritual life. just means that you need to find your spiritual rhythm. And paying attention to your spiritual pathway might be one of the ways that you could do that. Question number four, what's my learning style? Now, I would bet you money that that we've got some teachers in here that could explain this a whole lot better than I ever could, but I hope I'm doing it some justice when I suggest that each of us has a particular way or ways that we're most able to learn and to act upon new information. Some of us are visual learners who need to see it, and others are auditory learners who need to hear it. Some are tactile learners who do best by doing things, and others are social learners who really learn best in groups. Some are logical, and they process information best when it's laid out in a nice, orderly fashion. And then others are more imaginative, and they do better with stories and art and image. And I wouldn't really be surprised if a lot of us have thought about what those differences mean for students in a classroom. But I wonder how many of us have stopped to think about what those differences mean for our spiritual lives. I can't help but wonder how many of us have spent years in church being frustrated because we never seem to be able to learn the things that'll deepen our walk with Christ, when all the time we're trying to learn in a way that just really doesn't fit who we are. God made you, you see, to discover Him in particular ways. And learning about what those ways are can be one way that you find your spiritual rhythm. Now, the last question that we've got time for today is this. What is my season of life? What's my season of life? Sometimes I can't help but feel that, again, we pastors and teachers are a little bit guilty of talking about the spiritual life as if everybody starts from the same place. But you know what? We don't. The particular circumstances and demands that shape your life right now play an awfully big part in determining what kind of spiritual practices are going to work best for you. If you're the parent of a newborn, for example, and that newborn likes to wake up at 4 a.m. in the morning and keep you busy until 8, well, then chances are an early morning devotional is not going to be your strong suit at this particular season of life. If you're a senior adult who takes medications that just flat out knock you out at night, well, then chances are a little evening spiritual reading might not be the best way for you to relate to God right now. Your class schedule and your work schedule, your responsibilities to the other members of your family, all of those things will change over time, but in this season of life, they profoundly impact the way that you're going to be able to relate to God. And while you could mope and feel guilty about the fact that your life doesn't work the way that somebody else's life does, you could also embrace the idea that God knows your life. And what's more, you could take comfort in the promise that God is waiting to meet you in your life just the way it is, if only you'll find the spiritual rhythm that allows you to do that. Now, I've thrown an awful lot of stuff at you today, and really I hope that it hasn't been too much. Sometimes when I invite people to step back and think about their spiritual life in a kind of big picture way like this, I think it's tempting either to do nothing because we get a little bit paralyzed and we think to ourselves, that's just too much to think about, and so we don't even, you know, ask what kind of changes we could make. Or on the other side, we get a little bit tempted to try to do everything. We jump in because we're eager to make things right, and as a result, we end up trying to do too much too fast, and we get burned out and just kind of go back to the status quo. So as we wrap up this morning, I would like to invite you to ask one thing and to remember one thing as you hopefully ponder all this a little bit in the week ahead. Would you ask yourself, what one thing could I start to include in the rhythm of my week that might allow me to deepen my walk with Christ? What one thing could I start to include in the rhythm of my week that might deepen my walk with Christ? Now, please don't forget, your one thing is likely to be different than somebody else's one thing. And on top of that, your one thing might not really be spiritual in the way that you're used to thinking about that. It might be reading a Bible verse before you eat your breakfast or saying a prayer before you go to bed. But it could also be sitting on your porch and listening to some music or going for a walk with somebody that you care about. What one thing could you start doing this week to open your heart just a little bit more to the transforming presence of Jesus? And then, would you remember one thing? Would you remember that Jesus wants to have that relationship with you? The Bible begins, after all, with God walking with His children in the Garden of Eden, and it ends with God dwelling with His people in the heavenly city, and right in the center of it all stands Jesus, who makes this promise, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." The Christian life, I'll remind you, isn't about all the stuff that we think we have to do in order to find God. The Christian life is about the fact that God has found us and that He's done everything to make it possible for us to have a meaningful connection with Him. How do you need to receive the gift of that connection this morning? There might be some of you here that really need to receive that gift by putting your life in the hands of Christ for the very first time in an intentional way. Or maybe you've done that, but you recognize that you've kind of let that spiritual rhythm drift away, and so you need to commit yourself to walking with Christ in some new way so that you can experience His presence daily. Or maybe your life is going okay and you're working on the spiritual aspects of it, but you recognize that you need to be part of a church family that can encourage you and hopefully give some good help along the way. And so maybe you need to step out and become a part of this church fellowship.